Right, let's have a look at Corinthians now, looking at the doctrine of sanctification. Romans laid the foundation of the church in salvation, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians follow up the last section of Romans. Remember, Romans ended with the conduct of the church, the application of the principles, conduct of the church and her pastors. And in these letters, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you get a host of practical issues as we have the growing pains of a young church. On page 262, Jensen begins to look at the Corinthian letters, looking at them together. And I think that's the best way to go, and if we can do it tonight, I will cover both letters. 1 Corinthians looks at the problems of the local church, and 2 Corinthians picks up Paul's apostolic ministry and also solves some problems as well. We have real application coming in Corinthians, and you'll find if you've got a young church, if you lead a group of people to the Lord, if your church is established by evangelism, you'll find most of the problems that you will find in the first few years of your church will be answered in Corinthians. And for many pastors, it's good advice to deal with 1st and 2nd Corinthians early in their ministry, at least at the same time as you're doing Galatians. In fact, my advice is always to deal with Galatians in your Sunday morning service, one of the Gospels in your Sunday evening, and have an adult Bible study and a new Christians class before church on Sunday morning. And that is the time to go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians and take a year or so to do it. Go through slowly and systematically. And what you will find is you'll answer many of the problems that your church will be experiencing if it's young and full of enthusiasm in your Corinthians studies. And of course, with Galatians and James in your Sunday morning service and one of the Gospels in the evening, you'll really cover the field. And you'll dampen down a lot of otherwise dangerous and divisive problems. Now, in Corinthians, it's very important to get what is called in theology eisegogics sorted out. That is the background to the book. If you're going to study Corinthians, you must explain quite a bit about life in ancient Greece and particularly what the situation was in Corinth. And that's where your Zondervan encyclopedia will be invaluable, or any other multi-volume encyclopedia you happen to have, but the Zondervan I think is the fullest. Go through it thoroughly. Look up Corinth, look up Greece, and look up Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, and you've got good articles on all those areas. As you go through the book, you'll find other things you'll want to look up. You'll want to look up marriage in the ancient world, how different it was to today. So go through that very carefully. Now, where does Corinthians fit in? Well, you can fit it into the Acts of the Apostles quite neatly. In chapter 18 of Acts, we have the establishment of the church at Corinth during Paul's second missionary journey. Paul establishes the church in Acts 18. And then we have in Acts 19 and 20, during Paul's third missionary journey, Paul is in Ephesus, and it's from Ephesus that the Corinthians write to him, and he writes back this letter. The Corinthians wrote a letter to Paul and said, "Hey Paul, we're having problems." And we'll look at what those problems probably were as we go through. "Can you help us?" And Paul's answer to the problems of this young church was the first letter, which he sent to Corinth to sort out the problems. And then he follows up with a second letter later when he receives their reply to his first. So 1st and 2nd Corinthians are written within months of one another. They don't have years between them. And if you look at the map here, Corinth is here. Paul was here. The letter, I don't think, would have crossed. It would probably have gone around the top to Corinth, come back,
the reply. He writes a second letter, follows it up with a personal visit.
So let's just follow Jensen's format, as it's a very good one. It follows, gives all the information, the subjects of the letter. If we look at page 264, we have, in fact 263, we have two main subjects in, or concepts, should we like, if you like, behind Corinthians. The first is the concept of some who call it body truth. The fact that the church is the body of all believers, organized locally, but there is a universal church. The church invisible, the church universal, all believers. And then we have the visible local church, a separate congregation responsible for its own administration. And as we've been talking in theology about administration, you see the administration called to function here in Corinthians. Because Paul instructs the elders of the church to deal with the problem man, the man who's having incest with his father's wife. The elders are told to deal with that sinful man, and they do. They throw him out of the church. And then in the second letter, the elders are told, and the whole congregation also, is told to bring the guy back because he's repented of his sin. So we see in Corinthians the elders' function, both in discipline and also in giving, because there's a passage in Corinthians on giving. And it's the elders who are responsible for the coordination of the giving of the local church. So these things are quite significant. So the first concept in Corinthians is the concept of the church. The second concept is charted by Jensen at the top of 264, and that is the concept of the saint and the ain't, as Dr. McGee puts it, the saint and the ain't, the believer and the unbeliever. And we have in Corinthians the concept, neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, but one in Christ Jesus, that God has from Jews and Gentiles taken out a group of people to himself, who are now neither Jew nor Gentile, but now one in Christ Jesus. So we have the concept of the church as the body of believers in opposition to the unsaved world. From that, Paul brings out the role of the church. The role of the church in the world is to be the embassy for the training of ambassadors. The embassy for the training of ambassadors. It's the place of witness, as well as the place of training. It's God's light in the midst of a dark and evil world. And in the ancient world, you couldn't get much more evil a place than Corinth. Now, Corinth is a very interesting place, and the more you get to know about it, the more you will be strengthened as you read this letter. And I say that advisedly, because many of us get discouraged today when we look at how bad we see the world becoming here. We look at the evil, we look at the degeneracy of our nation. And we can get discouraged and we can say, well, the Christian church can't really have an impact here. But if you know what was going on in Corinth, it'll encourage you, because Auckland City is nowhere near as bad as Corinth was, and yet there was a vibrant church here with lots of problems, but it was moving. Now, Corinth is a Greek word, of course, being a Greek city, and it just means Korinthos. It means ornament. And this city was the ornament of Greece. There were two Corinths. The first was destroyed by the Romans after a rebellion in 146 BC. And with the destruction of that first city of Corinth by the Romans, the greatest art gallery in the world was destroyed. The Romans just destroyed everything. They were so angry at the Greeks, they butchered most of the Corinthians and destroyed their art. Corinth was the center of painting in the ancient world. And there were great art galleries, and one of the Roman historians who was there with the Roman general Mummius, when his men destroyed the city, saw the Roman soldiers just cutting up all these beautiful canvases of beautiful paintings. All the great paintings of the ancient world were destroyed in Corinth. when the Romans burned it to the ground. They didn't only burn it to the ground, they ploughed the site, which was a sign of their complete disgust with the city. They never wanted it to be founded again. Well, 100 years later, or just under 100 years later, Gaius Julius Caesar came along and decided to rebuild the city. And so about 50, 60 BC, about 80 years after it had been destroyed, Julius Caesar came along and rebuilt the city. Of course, it was a very important city. You can see here on the map, the city is right on a very narrow isthmus between what's called the Gulf of Corinth and the Aegean Sea. And because in the winter, travel, and even in the summer, travel around the Peloponnese down here, the bottom of Greece, could be very dangerous. Many ships were lost going around the bottom. Corinth was a natural place for the transshipment of cargo. So cargo would be brought in across the Aegean Sea to Corinth, and it would be transshipped across through the Gulf of Corinth and straight across to Italy, saving several hundred miles a detour around the bottom. It was also important because a canal was cut in the ancient world. There's a wonderful picture of the Corinthian Canal in the Zondervan Encyclopedia. You should look it up. And this was cut through the rock by slave labour, connecting the two halves of the island. Quite an amazing feat. And this is something that made the city great, because of course cargo was travelling across. It was a city for sailors. In fact, it was called a sailor's paradise, a drunkard's heaven, and a virtuous woman's hell, by one of the authors. It was a city that practiced prostitution on a massive scale, but it was religious prostitution. The temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, was on the top of the hill of Corinth, the Agra Corinthus, the big hill which overlooks the site of the ancient city. In fact, the city was of course rebuilt by Julius Caesar, and if you visit Corinth today, it's the city of Caesar, which of course is the city that Paul visited. It's that city which is there in ruins below the hill today, and it's been very well excavated, and you can visit it and you can walk the streets that these early Corinthian Christians walked. And up on that hill was the temple of Aphrodite. And there were over 10,000 sacred prostitutes on that hill. And every night they came down, there was a candlelight procession, they came down the hill, they plied their trade in the streets of the city. Every young man was expected to have sex with the prostitutes at least once a week. That was his religious duty. Now that is the background that this church grew in. Now you see, we have a different attitude today, fortunately. But in the ancient world, sex and religion, particularly in Greece, were tied together. And part of a young Greek man's religion was to have sex with sacred prostitutes. Give money to them, and of course they took that money and dedicated it to the god or goddess in the temple. So that was giving money to the god. Now, you can imagine how hard then it is to break habits like that. But then these men, many of these young men, would become Christians. Now what do? Do they keep up their old habits? Or do they completely change and accept the Christian morality? Now that's a pretty big step for a young man and young woman in this situation, because many young women felt called to become priestesses to the goddess, sacred prostitutes. And for a young woman in a family to become a priestess of Aphrodite wasn't a bad thing, it was a good thing. A family would encourage the young girl to go and become a priestess, a prostitute. Now, another thing that grew out of this, of course, in the Greek world, was that a man would go to the temple for sex. He didn't look upon his wife as the one who was to satisfy him sexually. So you didn't marry because you liked the look of that woman. You didn't marry a woman in Corinth, if you were a man, because she was the woman you liked or loved. That didn't come into it. You married in the Greek world for one purpose, to have a legitimate heir to your property. That was all the wife was there for. She was there to father at least one son, probably a couple of more just to cover child mortality, to father a few sons for you, and to administer your house, and that was it. For your pleasure, you went to the temple. For a woman in Corinth, there was no choice about who she married. Her parents organized it. And it was simply a matter of convenience for them and money, because a big dowry was involved, much money was involved. She had no rights once she became married. She was virtually locked inside the house, and that was it. She would never go out. If a Greek married woman went on the streets, she had to go fully veiled, and she would only go to the market if she had to, and that was it. She had no life at all. She was virtually a slave to her own home. Now, you see, when the Christian church was established here, suddenly you've got a new view. You've got the teaching of our Lord, which raises marriage above an organization for the procreation of legitimate heirs, to a relationship that God intended a man and a woman to have, who love one another, respect one another, and honor one another, and sexually satisfy one another. Now, that's the biblical concept. And don't go outside the marriage relationship to have sex at all. Now, today, we find it hard, and when you're teaching this, you've got to teach this before you begin Corinthians, or at least by the time you get to Corinthians 7, otherwise 1 Corinthians 7 doesn't make sense to people today. But you see, the Christian concepts of love and marriage, which come from the Jewish world, were absolutely new and foreign and different to the Greeks. They were really novel. For a Greek man to be told that he had to love his wife and live with her and have sex with her only and respect her and talk to her as a human being, that was new. That was very unusual. Many of these men didn't look upon their wives as human beings at all. They were simply administrators and child-producing machines, and that was it. Now, the Christian message changed the world in more ways than one, and it raised the status of woman significantly. And in the letters to the Corinthians, you see the cutting edge of that change. And that's why I urge you, go into your Zondervan Encyclopedia, read about the marriage situation, read about Corinth itself and the background to this letter. It still is very important, particularly to new converts who have today been converted from our own neo-paganism, where men and women are fornicating on a large scale before they're Christians, and suddenly they stop. And they look at one another and they think, grief, am I stuck with you for the rest of my life? And they get problems in their marriage. And this happens in many times when you get unbelievers saved. They're told by the church, extramarital sex is wrong. It's an abomination to God, and it is. That's right. But often, the minister does not understand the power and the relevancy of Corinthians in this area. Now, if you understand that the person who's been living an immoral life today is very close to the person in Corinth who lived an immoral life and called it religious, then you've got halfway to helping that person. Because you can take them to 1 Corinthians 7 and say, look, you're finding this difficult? Okay, come and find out about your early Christian brothers and sisters, because they found it difficult in Corinth because they lived the sort of life you lived. They were immoral too. And they changed, and these are the problems they had, and they're the same problems that you've got. Now let's talk about it, go through them one by one and see if these answer your questions. And my experience has been, you do it that way and people say, hey, that makes sense. So we'll do that this evening and we'll go through slowly. So Corinth is in the midst of an evil situation, and we in many ways are getting back to the lifestyle of the ancient Corinthians. To act the Corinthian in the ancient world was a proverb. It meant to be profligate, to be a drunkard, and to be a fornicator. In fact, fornication is a word that the Corinthians invented. And fornication in the biblical concept, the Greek word for fornication is to have sex with a priest or priestess as part of pagan religion. That's what it meant originally. Now, we've broadened the meaning today, but that's what it meant in the early Christian world, where these pagans practiced these abominations. Now, if we go through and have a look at the prominent subjects of the first letter on page 271, we will see that Paul deals with four or five major areas. There are divisions in the membership. The church has neglected the problem of fornication. Of course, we can well see that in Corinth, fornication was one of the things that, while they realized certain things had stopped, they were a bit blasé about immoral activities. Well, because everyone had already done, had always been doing it, and so no one paid too much heed. And Paul has to say, hey, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And that call has to be said to the church today often too. It isn't said often enough in many places. Paul looks at the problem of evil fellowship, bad friends. He looks at the problem of lawsuits in the public courts, and that's another issue that they had problems with. Then they have a libertine attitudes regarding fornication. All these things are very alive today as issues. Factions in the church, neglect of immoral activity, bad relationships, evil fellowship, bad friends, taking other believers to court and thereby bringing the name of the Lord into disrepute, still a problem today. People who are living fast and loose rather than living for Christ, not only young people, some older people in the church, these are still problems today. Problems in marriage, and I've mentioned several things. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 together, let's just go through a couple of things here. And then at some other stage, in fact next year I think one of the books I'll look at in the New Testament will be 1 Corinthians. I'll go through it in detail. Paul's teaching on marriage is very much here. 1 Corinthians 7 and of course Ephesians 5. Now, in Colossians 3, Ephesians 5 being the major passage. Now, Jensen errs here, as most people do. At the bottom of page 273, he quotes Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 23. He should quote Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 33. The passage on marriage must start at verse 18, because the filling of the Holy Spirit is the starting point of good marriage relationship. And mutual submission, one to another in Christ, is the start of a good marriage relationship before husbands and wives start looking at how they respond to one another in their particular home. And so always begin marriage counseling with Ephesians 5:18. Don't rush to 22. So that's just a little thing. Correct that. I've put a big line through it, and in the margin I'll put Ephesians 5:18 to 33. Don't skimp there. The filling of the Spirit is the start of sorting out marital problems, and mutual respect and mutual submission to the Lord is the second step before you look at how you respond to your partner. Now, Paul had stressed celibacy during his visit to Corinth, and of course from Acts we find that Paul spent quite a few months establishing this church. And he had stressed celibacy, of course, because he was just concerned at stopping the immorality that was going on around them, that the Christians really stand for celibacy. However, in his absence, problems have cropped up. Because some people have sexual urges, in fact the majority of people do, they want to express their sexuality, they desire to get married and do it appropriately in God's way, but they remember that Paul had stressed celibacy. And so they write, and one of the questions they clearly asked, now this is from the background to 1 Corinthians 7, when you look at 7, you can see that they've asked certain questions. One of them is, Paul, you talked about celibacy, and we understand why, because of the background we came from. Well, we've been celibate, you know, for so long, but we can't hang on any longer. You know, we have urges, we want to marry. Is it right for Christians to marry? And you say, well, that's a stupid question to ask. No, well, it wasn't, given their situation. It was a big problem for them. Do they marry? You get a young woman. She does desire to marry. She knows she's a sexual being. Now, some people don't have sexual urges, and that's what Paul's going to mention. That's what Paul is saying here. He says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Good to be celibate if you can, if you've got that gift. But to avoid fornication, let everyone have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Now, Paul is a man who didn't have, in the order of verse 9, the desire for sex. Now, he may have been married at a certain stage, but at his stage in life, marriage was not an issue for him. He didn't have the desire to marry. He had no need sexually to marry. He didn't burn, and the concept of burning is sexual passion. Now, there's an easy answer to a young person that says, well, you know, I don't know whether I've got the gift of celibacy or not. Well, you just go to 1 Corinthians 7 and say, well, you know, when you're with a person of the opposite sex who you really like, do you feel emotions rising within you? If they say, well, yes, I do, well, there's the answer. You are meant to marry. And then the next question is, well, who should I marry? Well, God has got someone for you. Wait until you know that that is the right person and you're sure of it. And then marry, but don't have sex beforehand. And that's Paul's point here. Now, it's mixed up in the old English of the King James, and these guys were pretty prudish. They didn't want to come out and say it like Paul says it. Paul is very blunt here. He uses very ordinary language. It's a sex education lecture he's giving the Corinthians, and he's straight. It doesn't come out that way in the King James, and it doesn't come out that way in any of the other modern translations, sadly, for many people, because they would be saved a lot of hassle if they could read this as Paul intended it to come across. However, that is solved by good teaching in this area, and hopefully we'll get into it in detail next year. Let's just have a look at some of the things that Paul lays down. It's important that Christians don't get involved in fornication, verse 2. God doesn't want that. That is an abomination in his sight. Sexuality is within marriage, only to be expressed. The reason for that, Paul goes on, is because marriage is a protective relationship. Marriage is to protect the woman and to protect the man so that there are no diseases. Of course, VD was a major problem in this area, venereal disease, and of course today AIDS. Hepatitis, all sorts of things are spread through illicit sexual contact. The Christian is to be protected from that. A marriage is supposed to be a protective relationship. A husband shouldn't be bringing a disease to his wife, nor the wife to her husband, because of their fornication. Paul lays down the principle in verse 4 that when you marry, your body is not your own. So you can't say to your husband or your wife, I'm sorry, too tired tonight, not interested in sex. The Bible says absolutely to every husband and wife, you have no right to refuse your partner. If you do, you are disobedient to God's holy word. End of story. Too many ministers don't say that in counseling, nor do they say that in the pulpit. You've got to. Many a woman has driven her husband into a situation of temptation that he would never have been in had she been obedient, and vice versa.
Many a man who worked too late, too long, was always too tired, has driven his wife into a situation where she was seduced into fornication because he was disobedient. Husbands have got to make sure they've got energy for their wives. Wives must make sure they have energy for their husbands. If they haven't, they've got to reorganize their day. Bible principle. Now you see, this is straight, isn't it? It's a lot straighter in the Greek. A lot straighter. You haven't got power over your own body. It's your partner's. When you say, I do, you are saying, I'm giving you my body. Defraud not. In fact, that's a real strong word in the Greek. We have defrauding as a crime here, of course. Well, it's a crime in the scriptures. If you deny your partner sex, you are defrauding them of their rights in the marriage relationship, Paul says. The only exception is if you decide to fast and pray about something important, and both of you must agree. There's no room here for the super spiritual wife to say to the husband, sorry dear, no sex for a week, I'm fasting and praying this week. He might say, no, I'm not fasting and praying. She doesn't either. End of story. Mutual consent. You see, look, this is basic, isn't it? This is straight. There's no way anyone can slide out from me. Now, some people say, well, Paul doesn't know anything. Paul, under the guidance of the Spirit here, really covers all the bases. That Satan tempt you not. See, Paul understood the principles. That's why I say Paul knew. Paul, I believe, had been married. He knew the situation here. And while it's not an issue for him now, it was in the past, and he's seen it in his own life and the life of others. Satan will tempt a husband and a wife if either partner is not responding as they should. Now he says, I speak this by permission, not by commandment. Now why does he say that? Some people say, oh, well, this is just Paul, this is not the Spirit. False. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. But Paul cannot command you to get married. That's why he's saying it's by permission. Now, if you get married, these are the rules. But Paul says, I can't command you to get married. So I can't command you to marry X, Y, and Z and live with them. But if you are, these are the rules. Now, Paul says there are proper gifts. I wish everyone was like me. You know, single and stay single without it being a problem. Because Paul could do far more than Peter. Peter had a wife and he had responsibilities. He couldn't do what Paul could do. Some of you who are single, you can do things that you can't do, you won't be able to do if you're married. And if you try to do it, you'd be sinful. You'd be sinning against your husband or your wife. In fact, a lot of young Christians err greatly on this. They keep on living as if they're single people. After they're married, they can't do that. They've got responsibilities. Certain things stop. You can't go on a street witnessing team once you're married, most of the time, because you've got responsibilities at home. Certain things stop. So you see, Paul says, I wish everyone was like me, because boy, that we would get the job of evangelizing the Roman Empire done quicker. But if that's not your gift, if you burn, there is sexual passion in you, God is telling you you're to marry. Don't marry the first person who smiles at you. Find the right person. But be in prayer to the Lord about it and be guided there. Now you see, he goes through and then he talks about the virgins. Well, who are the virgins? Towards the end of the chapter, as I say, I'll go through this in detail later. The difference between a man and a virgin. Well, what is the problem? Well, you see, for a young girl to remain unmarried was a crime in Greece. It was looked upon as a disgusting thing for a man not to marry off all his daughters to whoever came and was decent and asked for their hand. Now what Paul is saying to the fathers, if your daughters don't want to get married, you are doing the right thing to say no to all the suitors. Now you see, this was something, Paul is giving women their right to refuse. They didn't have that in the ancient world. A woman did not have right of refusal. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is bringing it in and saying, look, if your daughter does not want to get married, you as a father have the responsibility to protect her from suitors. Tell all these guys who are hanging around with their tongues hanging out, go home. My daughters do not wish to marry. They want to serve the Lord in single status. So there's lots of very practical things here. Very practical.
Paul reminds them right at the end, verse 40 of chapter 7, that he has the Spirit of God as he's speaking. So it's not just his judgment, it's the Spirit of God. So there are very practical things here, very basic things, things which are vitally important in the area of ministry. Let's move on. We have things that are also important in the next chapter, the law of liberty, the law of love, the law of supreme sacrifice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The law of liberty in verse 4 of chapter 8. Things that are not forbidden are okay. But then there's the law of love in verse 13. If something is not forbidden, but it will offend someone else, in love for that person, I won't do it. And then we have the law of supreme sacrifice in verses 8 and 9, which says, in order to serve the Lord best, I will forego even legitimate things that I might serve the Lord in absolute purity. So we have the three important laws for Christian behavior laid down in chapter 8. The law of love, the law of liberty, the law of supreme sacrifice. Now there are a lot of Christians who want to live in the law of liberty all the time. The Bible doesn't say don't, so I will. No, whatever is not forbidden, well, I'll do. No matter what anyone else thinks, I'm free to do this, I'm a Christian. You are, Paul says, yes. You are free to do whatever you like. That is not forbidden. So you're not free to fornicate, because that's forbidden. But if you want to eat, in this case here, if you want to eat meat offered to idols, you can do it. But, Paul says, the law of love comes in. If someone is offended by what you're doing, you should stop doing it if you love them as a brother. And of course, if you don't love them as a brother, the first letter of John comes in and says, well, you know, are you really a Christian if you're not showing brotherly love in this practical way? Check your own faith. So the Christian has the law of liberty, but the Christian also has the law of love. And then Paul says, if you really want to serve the Lord, you bring the law of supreme sacrifice in. What is important to you? Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is important to you is serving Him wholly, truly, and undefiled. And therefore, there are certain things which don't violate the law of love. They don't violate any law in the Scripture, so you have liberty. But you might say, no, even though I'm free to do this, even though this won't offend anyone, I'm not going to do this thing because it might not enable me to reach the highest for the Lord. And so my attitude will be supreme sacrifice. I'll give that away. It's legitimate, but I'll give it away so that I might devote myself more fully and in a more pure way to my Lord. So we have some very interesting things brought out there. Very practical, you see. See why I say, in a new church, you've got James and Galatians you've got to cover early. Well, 1 Corinthians is one you're going to cover early as well, if you're smart. Now, what are some other things covered in this? Well, we have a large section on gifts, of course, which most people are aware of. If you are teaching Corinthians, please, please, please do not start at Corinthians 13 or 14. If someone asks you to do a series on the gifts of the Spirit, say, fine, we'll teach 1 Corinthians and start at chapter 1. By the time you get to chapter 14, most of the problems on gifts will be solved. If you start at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, all you'll have is an arguing church, divided and vituperative, arguing with one another like cats and dogs. Now, the whole question of gifts and the woman's place in the church is covered in this area, chapters 13 and 14. Very important subjects. And Paul devotes a lot of time to them. But teach them in context. Start at chapter 1 and get to them as Paul got to them. And sort the other things out first. You see, if you get the law of liberty, love, and supreme sacrifice sorted out, a lot of the problems with gifts are also sorted out. And also note the significance of the placement of these things. We've got a sandwich here. Excuse my very base way of putting it. We've got a sandwich. In chapters 12 to 14, we've got the gifts. But right in the middle, you've got the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, talked about in chapter 13. So you've got the gifts in 12 and 14, and in the middle you've got love. Now you take that meat out of the sandwich and all you've got is two pieces of dry bread. The gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit is diabolical. It's evil. It's awful. It's vicious. It's empty. And it's dangerous. Can I make it any clearer? Well, I can. I could read Matthew 7, verses 15 to 23. Now, I've read them before, so I won't repeat them again. Our Lord's warning. Now, Paul puts this beautifully together. He puts the gifts, verse 12. Love, chapter 13. The gifts again, chapter 14. Keep everything in context, and the sandwich will be tasty. You'll have the gifts and the fruit working together. But you get the gifts of the Spirit, so-called, without the love that should go with them, and you've got something evil. Chapter 11, you've got the communion service. Very, very significant. There's your way of running communion services. You don't go past them. And then chapter 15, you've got the teaching in Scripture, really, on the resurrection. And it's important, once again, you get the background to the resurrection. And Jensen, on the bottom of page 276, has a very good quote here from a historian looking at the subject. In general, the Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, but they did not accept the resurrection of the body. To them, the resurrection of the body was unthinkable, in view of the fact that they held the body to be the source of man's weakness and sin. Death, therefore, was very welcome, since by it the soul was liberated from the body. But resurrection wasn't welcome to the Greek mind, because this would constitute another descent of the soul into the grave, which was the body. Now, the Greeks worshipped the body, but they also despised the body. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is Paul saying to these Corinthians, listen, you guys, no matter what your Greek philosophy tells you, God says you're going to have a body. But it's not going to be a body like the weak physical one you've got now. It's going to be a glorious body like our Lord's was when he rose from the dead. So you've got very powerful testimony to the reality of a physical resurrection here. Because Paul has to really beat these guys over the head with a 4x2 and say whether you like it or not, and they didn't. They didn't want a resurrection. The Greeks hated the concept of resurrection. But Paul says Christianity demands it because Christ rose. But good news, it's a new sort of body. It's not like the old one. This corruption puts on incorruption. As Christ was raised, so we will be raised. So these are very important chapters. So you see, 1 Corinthians really covers the basic things in the Christian life, particularly for new believers, because new believers tend to have, if they've come from paganism, they have marital problems. They have problems with sexuality and their behavior. They have problems with what they can and cannot do. They have problems about the resurrection and death. What does it mean? And all these things are covered in 1 Corinthians. Well, 2 Corinthians follows on from that. And as Paul, in fact, you've got that very good map there on page 283. Excuse me, coughing. The flu has gone. I'm feeling good, but my chest is still producing copious quantities of gunk. And I'm having to clear my throat rather vigorously. Okay, so on that little map there, you've got the different places marked out showing the route the letter took from Ephesus over the top through to Corinth. And probably 6 months, 7 months between the two. The purposes of the letter are to follow up, to answer some questions, other questions that have arisen, and to look at different issues within it. Now, while 1 Corinthians isn't criticized by the critic, some critics say that 2 Corinthians is a mixture of letters of Paul. However, as Jensen points out at the bottom of 284, there is no evidence in the ancient world that 2 Corinthians was ever anything more than one letter. There's no manuscript that divides itself in half. It's all the one letter. So just a comment there, which is quite useful to tie in. And also, if you look up W. Scroggie, Unfolding Drama of Redemption, Volume 3, he's got a very good article in there on that. And you will find that if you look up good commentaries on Corinthians, they will also answer the critics in this area. Don't be fearful of liberals who want to rip letters in half and find two or three different fragments. It's all eyewash. It's nonsense. Just go and study it, read the letter, and see what you feel. When you read 2 Corinthians, the one thing you won't feel is that there's two or three letters. This is just one letter. Paul's answering problems, sorting things out, and giving his own testimony. And that's the value, really, of 2 Corinthians. Here you have the testimony of the apostle. Here you have him telling you in words of one syllable exactly what it is to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it is to serve, and what it is to be an ambassador. The cost of discipleship comes through here. And Merrill Tenney has a very good outline, which Jensen gives you here on page 289. Chapter 2 and 3, the nature of the ministry. Chapter 4, the first part, the sincerity, then the perseverance, then the prospect of the ministry. Chapter 5, the sanctions of the ministry. Chapter 6, the example. And through into chapter 7, the appeal. Ambassadorship is very much in view in 2 Corinthians. This really tells you what it is to be a Christian minister in a pagan world. And it's a very good follow-on from your study in 1 Corinthians. If you are teaching Corinthians in a church, and you're teaching it, as I would suggest you do, in an adult Bible class before church, the way you'll probably find it'll take about a year to go through 1 Corinthians. You'll probably get about 40 or 50 messages as you go through 1 Corinthians. And then in your second year, you'll be into 2 Corinthians, and you'll probably do that in about two-thirds or half the time. But don't skimp. Take your time. Really savour these books. They will solve a lot of problems which otherwise will come back to haunt you in your ministry. One of the great things, of course, in 2 Corinthians is that passage in chapters 8 and 9 on Christian giving. And you will not understand the concept of giving in the church unless you master that part of 2 Corinthians, looking at the motive and the source of giving. Paul, in chapters 10 to 13, looks at his own ministry and looks at the importance of checking the credentials of the minister. And this is a very valuable thing to be warned about in a new church. On page 291, second paragraph there, Jensen moves in on this subject. Let's look at it. We can understand the urgency of such an apologetic stand before the entire Christian world in the first century. A false gospel and the true were being broadcast simultaneously around the world. Same today. People were asking, who are the gospel's true ministers and who are the false? Paul's second letter to the Corinthians gave the answer not only to the church at Corinth, but to people everywhere for all time. As you survey these four chapters, look especially for the credentials of a true witness for Christ in the great work of the gospel. Now that's very important, because in chapters 10 to 13, you've got four chapters, and Paul is talking about the true gospel as against the false, the true minister as against the false. And the one thing young Christians who've been believers for about a year need to know and need to be taught is discernment, to distinguish between the phony and the true. Because you'll find that all the cults and isms and all the false ministers will zero in on young Christians. I tell you what, when you lead someone to the Lord, you've done a dangerous thing for them and for the world. You've got to really look after them for the first year at least. If you don't look after them for a year at least, someone will grab them. You'll find the devil's henchmen will come out of the woodwork after young Christians. And that's why your discipleship class in your church is so vital. And that's where personally, now this is my thing, I favour personally the minister or the associate minister taking an adult Bible class, which is part of the discipleship class, on a Sunday morning before church. I really favour that as part of the church Bible class. Now today, most churches, and our church has adopted the pattern too, most churches have Sunday school at the same time as church. So halfway through the church service, all the children go to Sunday school. The parents stay in and the Sunday school goes on. Now, I don't know myself. I'm still of two minds on this. I still think the old pattern that I was brought up with as a young Christian was better, where you had the Sunday school before church and the Bible class before church, and then everyone went into church, and if children couldn't sit in church, there was a creche for the young ones, but the other ones sat in and heard the sermon, so that everyone had two messages at least on Sunday morning. There was a Bible class, you have a cup of tea and a rest after the Bible class lasting about 40-45 minutes, and then your church service lasting about an hour to an hour and a half at the most. That's not too much, and if you do it that way, you've got the chance of really grounding your new converts in the faith before church, and so they're getting a double bash, and if they come on Sunday night, they're getting a triple bash. They're getting the gospel in the evening, and as I said, I'm in favour of a systematic gospel service in the evening where you preach your way through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and give a gospel appeal every night, but you're teaching the gospels every night. And then Sunday morning, your teaching service and your Bible class, separate from the church, so that the Bible class teachers aren't missing the sermon, which is the situation we have here and most other churches have too. This is just something that's happened in the last few years. Until about 10 years ago, most churches had the Sunday school first, then the church. Now I'm challenging those of you who are going to be ministers, think about it, how you're going to organise it. Think about it and think about it hard. Paul gives you very good advice here, and it's very important that you think about what Paul says in relationship in these chapters. You must teach young Christians how to discern, how to distinguish the true from the false, because Satan is an angel of light. And he is a great deceiver. He has his... I've never yet met a false minister who didn't look good, sound good, and smile. Never. Now, I've met a lot of good ministers who always dressed badly, who spoke terribly, and who may have very rarely smiled. But they were men of God. But I've never yet met a cultist. I've never yet met a con artist who was out to fleece sheep who didn't look good. They all look good. They all sound good. They've got the right phrases. And they'll tailor-make their pitch to who they're talking to. Now, you've got to teach young Christians to be discerning, because all that looks good and sounds good is not good. If Satan appeared here in person, most of you would go, wow. You wouldn't be frightened. You would be awestruck. Satan is the most beautiful creature ever created. And he specializes not in nastiness, but in beauty and all the tricks of con artistry. Now be careful, and teach your people to be careful, because his ministers are active. And Satan gets his people into the church as often as he can to fool and mislead people from the truth. You have the opportunity, if you teach 2 Corinthians, to really get that across to people. And once again, I suggest very strongly You do it in an adult Bible class where you can really take the young Christians and all the adults, but get the young Christians particularly as part of that class, and really train them and show them these things systematically, verse by verse. Okay, let's have a look at just the bibliography and add to it on page 293. Very good books in his bibliography there, some old favourites, some people who we've come across: Hodge, Hughes, Morris, Tasker, Lenski, Morris again, Plummer, A.T. Robertson, Vincent, Vine. I would add the following: A.T. Robertson, The Glory of the Ministry. Still, I think it's back in print. Glory of the Ministry, A.T. Robertson. And for some other men who have written good commentaries on Corinthians that I would personally recommend, once again, very familiar name, some of them. One new one, Boyer, B-O-Y-E-R. And then people who I have referred to before, DeHaan. DeHaan Sr., D-E, and then H-A-A-N, DeHaan, back to the Bible, man. Robert Gromacki, Gromacki, G-R-O-M-A-C-K-I. Of course, Harry Ironside, once again. W. Kelly, Homer Kent, K-E-N-T. H-C-G Moule, M-O-U-L-E, old Bishop Moule. Great expositor. Everything of Moule's is worth getting. And of course Vine has his not only expository dictionary, but Vine did a commentary also on Corinthians. And I think Alan Redpath, Victorious Christian Living.
MacArthur's got
me. Oh yes, John MacArthur is one that, of course, MacArthur's Bible studies are well worth getting. MacArthur's one on Corinthians really does pull no punches too. In Corinthians 7. I should add that to my list here so I don't forget it next time. Okay, any questions on Corinthians? Very, very quick, going through 1st and 2nd, but as I say, I do intend to teach it next year. So I have been a little hasty. I hope by just going through 1 Corinthians 7 and showing you how blunt Paul is, and then how sort of cloudy the language we have in our King James is, I hope I've reinforced the importance of going to good commentaries. Go to really good commentaries in this area, particularly if you're teaching Corinthians. The outline of Corinthians is a lot more simple than Romans. But don't let the simplicity of the outline and the subject matter stop you from seeing it in its context. And you must really do some good background reading and find out the situation in the ancient world, because as we move in our nation more and more into paganism, we are getting very close to the situation they were in, and you'll find it's more and more relevant. Any questions? Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the Apostle Paul and for the straightness and the power of his letters to the Corinthians. Strengthen us and guide us that we may learn the lessons from these books, and that we may teach them to others, that young Christians might be strengthened particularly as they face all the issues the Corinthians faced. Help us to use these books as we should, as real weapons in our spiritual armory, that we might serve our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ as we ought. In his precious name we pray. Amen.